For more information on Victory Faith Centre and to download sermons at no charge, visit www.victoryfaithcentre.org.au.
Your word is with power, and that you're speaking by your Spirit, Spirit of Truth. And we pray, Lord, for clarity and understanding, even as you are teaching us and guiding us, leading us into all truth. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, today we're looking at the rebuke for the Laodicean church. And before we get to that point, what we need to understand is some background in the Old Testament. So let's begin, and it's probably a sermon in itself, but I'll give the brief version of it. In Isaiah 44, we find in Isaiah 44, and this is talking about the literal temple at Jerusalem, what it was existing in the time of King Hezekiah, of course, and Isaiah is a prophet at that time. There's a revival of religion there. And then there's the prophecies coming out eventually, as you might see if you read into the book of Jeremiah, for example, saying that there's going to be a destruction there, the Babylonians are going to come, and the temple was destroyed. But here we see a prophecy in Isaiah back in the time of King Hezekiah, and this is way before, decades before, you know, Daniel and that were in Babylon. Decades beforehand. And in Isaiah 44, it says in verse 28, so here's Isaiah many decades before, Isaiah 44 verse 28, and it says here, that saith of Cyrus, who's this Cyrus? The saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And then he says in the next chapter, verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now, this prophecy is at a time when King Hezekiah has got this wonderful time at the temple at Jerusalem, a revival of worship of God, and Isaiah's a prophet with miracles happening in his ministry, and wonderful things are happening, the Assyrians being defeated, and all these things. And here they are at Jerusalem, and he's talking way down the track and saying, one day, you know, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, but one day Cyrus, someone called Cyrus, is going to come along, and, you know, he's obviously going to be a powerful person, because nations are subdued before him, a great powerful king and emperor, and that this Cyrus is going to say to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. That's in verse 28. So you've got to see how wonderful this prophecy is, that so many decades and decades beforehand, even the name of this king is mentioned in the Bible as a prophecy. Well, there was no King Cyrus there that Isaiah would know of, because Cyrus wouldn't have been born yet. So how did he know all of these things? How did he know the temple would be destroyed? How would he know that this Cyrus would eventually come? You know, Cyrus went and conquered Babylon after the Babylonian captivity had taken place for 70 years. He came and conquered Babylon, and then he began with his decrees. Now, if you look at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, the very last verse, you might want to have a look at this. In 2 Chronicles, the very last verse of 2 Chronicles, you actually have Cyrus there. This is like a historical record now. Historical record, verse 23 of chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles. And it says, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia. So here is Cyrus, king of Persia. All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So here he is making this pronouncement, and that's something that really happened. Then you can read in Ezra how they went and builded. Now, this is a very important thing, because this King Cyrus is talking about the laying of the foundation and building Jerusalem, laying the foundation of the temple or the sanctuary. And you can read that in the Old Testament and then understand that this has a prophetical significance, because everything that's in the Old Testament has a relevance for us. And the relevance isn't just seeing the things as they happened, but also there's a spiritual signification. And this spiritual signification is that what God is saying about the temple and Jerusalem is also a prophecy about what he wants for his church and the people of God. The foundation of the temple or the sanctuary or the foundation of Jerusalem, so to speak, the foundation would represent what is the foundation of the church that needs to be built up. Well, it's a foundation of doctrine. It's a foundation of trust in the scripture. And what's this building up of people coming and being, you know, dwelling in this city? It's talking about unity of believers. So when we turn into the New Testament, there's a lot more scriptures we could look at to study this out, but when we turn into the New Testament, we find, in fact, this is exactly what Paul prophesies. So what you spiritually see with Cyrus, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. What Cyrus says literally also can be understood spiritually, that there must be something about the church having a foundation, that is the word of God and proper doctrines as a foundation, so believers with proper doctrines, and also church of unity of believers together going up or dwelling together. You know, the scripture has it twice. It says, come, let us go up to the mountain of our God. It says it that it's talking about the flowing of nations together to Jerusalem. And we can understand it can be a prophecy of Christianity, of the church, of believers in the world being, people in the world being called to be believers and coming and gathering and becoming part of the church, to hear God's law being proclaimed in Zion. This Zion, therefore, spiritually means the church. And there's a lot to show that. Paul talks about spiritual Jews. He talks about the church being a temple, the temple. So there's a lot of this parallel symbolism of what you see literally in the Old Testament, then spiritually in the New. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, you can see that Paul gives a direct prophecy, because he talks about Jesus rising from the dead. And in verse 11, he says, in his resurrection and in his position of power, it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. That is called the fivefold ministries. And those fivefold ministries, and by the way, you can find a lot of prophecies in Isaiah as well. He says, like, the desert, it'll flow with streams and there'll be trees growing and will blossom as the rose and things like that. Well, this is talking in that symbolical language of a restoration of function in the church, and also a restoration of things like a prosperity and a functionality of the church coming into a good place. And we see that. That's what Paul's talking about here. Verse 12 says, for the perfecting of the saints. So the implication is saints start out as needing work. They need to be perfected. And that's also like in the building analogy. It starts off as like there's a mountain and there's rocks, but it's got to be all worked on and put together and built. And so the analogy is one of starting from the raw, or the yet not perfect, to come to the perfecting. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Notice, like what Cyrus said, building up Jerusalem, building up, and he said, and whoever, you know, is there of the people, let him go up. Whoever wants to, come. That's what it tells us as a message in the New Testament, that if you hear his voice and you respond, come, freely come, partake. This is a message of being part of the unity of the brethren. Not just, oh well, we'll come but we'll all have our own ideas and we won't be in unity. We'll just be in separate groups. No, he's giving a prophecy here about unity of the faith, meaning one foundation of doctrine, proper doctrine, one foundation and one unity of believers loving one another properly. And of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, not many bodies of Christ, but a perfect man, that is one body of Christ, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. So notice he's actually talking about this whole area of have your foundation. Foundation has to be doctrine. The Word of God, what's it profitable for? What's profitable for doctrine? See, we need the foundation. We need to get things right. We need to have understanding. We're building. It's the analogy of, you know, gathering the people up and getting involved and being part of the construction and constructing something that's a beautiful construction. So no more tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So it's not like, well, I'm over here, my segregated part over there, and I'm doing wonderfully well, but rather there has to be a unity of brethren based on a proper foundation of truth, where people are being all helped to come to the full level, the building of the building to its full completion. The unity of the faith, he says in verse 13. So this is an important understanding that we need to have. Also, let's look in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he makes the connection not only about the church, and you could study that out a bit further. For example, you know, if you look in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about washing of the water, the church, washing of the water of the church by the word of God, because the church needs to be cleansed and the church needs to come to a place where every spot and every wrinkle is purged out of it. It says in Malachi about basically that he has the fuller's soap, that's soap to clean and to cleanse and to get things right. But also that requires each individual person, each individual component also right. Let's look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he says, starting from verse 9, talks about the ministers of God. Remember, we saw before that the apostles and so on are called for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And here we see in verse 9, he talks about some apostles, and he says, for we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. So is God making a ramshackle construction of random corrugated iron and things stuck together? Or is he building something that's a beautiful one building entity? Well, that's what it is. It's as Cyrus said about laying the foundation and building up the buildings and being the people of Jerusalem, the Zion of God, the church. And verse 10 says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So now he's talking about individual responsibilities. Now, if there's a prophecy about the church has got to come into unity and right doctrine's got to be laid as a foundation, he's also talking about your will is involved as far as your responsibility to see what you have to do in your part to play in this. He says, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Well, you see here that the idea is that he's building a precious stone and metal temple, that it's a building and construction that's geometrically and architecturally proper, and that it's not one of flimsy bits and pieces and this and that. And so the implication is, of course, if Christians in their own lives haven't got things right, then there needs to be the personal sanctification happening. But there is a sanctification available as such for the church that he's making available. In other words, he's not saying, all right, well, I'm just going to leave it up to individual believers and let's hope that people get things right. No, he's set apostles and ministers in the church, and he's also basically made this promise that there's a work in history, and also even special outpourings of the Spirit indeed, to see that there is actually like a church-wide cleansing as a concerted effort movement. In other words, it's something that he's promised and that he will perform it, that there would be a cleansing and preparation. Now, we know, of course, this is a prophecy also about once Christians go to heaven and in the future he's going to have a believer's judgment and say, well, what did you do in your life? But if we look at the church, the church can't be of petty, self-building kingdoms of different people. Oh, this is my ministry over here, and it's a different ministry and going off in its own direction, and it's at war with all these other ministries, and, you know, I disannul them and this and that and the other. That doesn't really make sense, in that he's talking about there being a building. Well, a building can't have all bits fighting against each other. It's got to work together. And so he talks about that there's basically got to be purging and work in that building. And so that's the analogy we find not only in this passage but in others as well, about the cleansing of the church and cleansing of the sanctuary is another prophecy as well. There's different things that he talks about that are important to do with the church getting to a right place. So let's look now at the Laodicean prophecy. So in the book of Revelation, Jesus gives to John some messages to different churches. And you can look at Revelation as being a kind of a map or a blueprint of processes through time. And so the seven churches are like stages through church history that the church has gone through. And so when you come to the final stage, it's getting ready for a big cleanup and preparation for the blessings of the end, because you want to have the church as a mighty building, as it were, and a place where the nations can flow together and come and hear the law of God. You want to have this building that's a clean building, and it was the end result of all this process through history. And of course, that's what's promised, that's what he's doing. Well, let's now look at Revelation chapter 3, and starting from verse 14, because this would be applicable to the current period of time we're living in, of what he's talking about in this period of church history, which will be called the Laodicean church. Verse 14 says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." So this is the first thing he's talking about that a whole bunch of people are in a great danger of being ejected from the body of Christ because they're indifferent in their understanding and practice of the gospel. It's not that they're cold as in completely unborn again or backslidden, and it's also they're not hot, they're not fully committed to the ways of God, they're just in between, drifting along. And we see that he's got to deal with that because that's not the building construction that he's on about. He's got to have a cleansing, he's got to have a purging, he's got to have the building 100%. And then he explains what the problem is, and this is applicable to the days that we live in directly. The message, verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, this is very much a saying that we hear where people say, oh, we've got so many resources. Oh, our Western Christianity, you know, we're living these affluent lives. Oh, we're not really serious about God. And, you know, if only we were living in poor parts of the world, and then we would be really sincere Christians. You know, riches have blinded us. We're not really taking it seriously. That's what people say. And they also say how wonderful it is. Oh, we've got plenty of teachings and this and that. And they're very contradictory in that, because they're saying at the same time that the riches are in the way, they're also saying how much wonderful teachings they have, and they think, oh yes, it's all fine. All of that thinking is garbled thinking, and we need to have a clear biblical way of thinking and approach to this problem. What is the actual problem? The problem is, if you're not basing your prosperity on God's method of prosperity, that's already a problem. And it says there, and knowest not, and halfway through verse 17, that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So having lots of radio and TV and internet and everything of Christian materials and a whole, you know, bookshelves full of books, of Christian books, is not enough, and certainly is not the thing that really is going to meet the problem, which is of a spiritual condition of being wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, what is that? What's the real problem and how to address it? Well, let's look in verse 18, because it says, and this is Jesus speaking, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. So there's two things we could draw from that. One is that God is, and Jesus directly, is not against proper prosperity, unlike so many people today who apparently are against prosperity. They're happy to have affluent Western lives and yet think that biblical doctrine of prosperity is a heresy. Well, they're clearly not reading and believing what many Bible verses say and teach, including this one here where Jesus says that thou mayest be rich. That's clearly what the Bible says right there. This richness and riches are also a symbol of having the Word of God and esteeming the Word of God. It's a thing to say that if you really love God, you'll obey His commandments, and you would want to follow His word. You'd want to say, well, I want to follow God's words directly and properly, and it'll be like gold to me. And knowing that and possessing His promises and possessing the very words of God as the truth from heaven here on earth is a thing to be rich by. And we are enriched when we understand that. So that would be a person that's woken up from this Laodicean problem, that would be having that kind of view. And he says then, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So what's this area of being clothed with raiment? What's he talking about? Well, let's look in keep your place there, but look in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, because it explains to us about white raiment. What does that mean? It's a symbol, and it's a message that certainly has been available in the churches in recent centuries. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, and it says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen," talking about clothing, "is the righteousness of saints." So if you don't have a righteousness doctrine, and by the way, righteousness doctrine is advancing forward because it talks about clean, and that indicates righteousness and what we'll call the sanctification or holiness doctrine. But if you don't have that doctrine properly, then what are you? If you're saying, "I'm a Christian, but we're all sinners," then you're saying, actually, "I'm naked because I don't possess the clothes of righteousness. I don't have the white raiment because, oh, we're all sinners." Well, that doesn't really make sense at all. Let's also, and keeping your place still at Revelation chapter 3, let's also look at the book of Isaiah chapter 1. This is where we come to responsibility, personal responsibility once again. Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, he says, verse 16, "Wash you." Now, who does this? It's saying you got to do this. "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil." Who? Is God doing that for you? Or do you have to make a choice? Do you have to receive his power and let that be the truth in your life? Verse 17, "Learn to do well." Well, learn means there's some knowledge that came into your mind. Well, that didn't just come in by accident. It took some kind of choice and took some sort of effort and willingness. Yes. "Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet," in other words, it's standing out very bright red, "they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So you will have clean garments. Verse 19, "If," condition, "if," and who? "Ye," that's believers, "be willing," that's a choice, "and obedient," means following the word of God, not your own ways, "ye shall eat the good of the land." That's a blessing. That's prosperity. That's all the good things. Conversely, verse 20, "but if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. He can cast you out of his mouth, spit you out, spew you out. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." All right, so that's an understanding about these clothes to wear instead of being naked, and to have a righteousness and holiness doctrine instead of saying, "Oh, you know, I'm a Christian, but we're all just sinners." Now, he's talking about getting your doctrines right, because the big picture we're talking about is the foundation being laid, the Jerusalem being compact and built up together, the people of God coming into unity. You can't say, "Oh, well, some Christians in the body of Christ have holiness doctrine and some don't." Doesn't make sense. Either it's right and we have it, or it's wrong and we don't have it. We've got to have unity of the faith. Now, I can tell you the faith position is to have a holiness, well, first a righteousness doctrine, and a holiness doctrine as built upon that. Okay, now we talk about anointing the eyes. Why? Because it's blindness. There's a problem. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 13 and We will start from, well, let's start from verse 10. Actually, I'll start from verse 9. Matthew chapter 13, starting from verse 9. Now, we just had a reading tonight before the sermon of the parable of the sower. Now we'll have the elucidation and explanation of this as relating to anointing your eyes with eye salve that you may see. What's he talking about? It means to be able to understand and interpret Bible doctrines properly. That's what it means. We'll see that. Verse 9. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Like, why are you making it hard and mysterious and darkened by telling them stories? Verse 11. He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and to And he shall have more abundantly, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. Well, if you want to interpret the Bible properly, you're going to have this eye salve to be able to do that. You'll know, oh, I understand what the Bible's talking about. I understand proper doctrine. I understand what the prophecies are pointing to. Verse 14. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now, that's a very important statement there, because it's saying for believers, our eyes are blessed to see. Now, you can take that as a belief naturally, but it's spiritually. Your eyes, you have perception, spiritual understanding. Yes, discernment, but also talking about ability to interpret or understand what Scripture is teaching you. Verse 17, For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And then he explains the parable of the sower, which is all about if you receive the word of God in a good heart, it, the word of God, will bring forth abundant, manifold fruit. That's what he's talking about. When the word of God comes to you, do you understand what it's saying? Do you interpret it properly? There's lots of people that can have, oh yes, I read the Bible or I hear preaching or whatever, but to them it's dark, it's not being interpreted properly, they've got wrong constructs of thinking. Well, that's a real problem. Maybe they're lukewarm or indifferent about it. That's a problem. But what's the promise? Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, this is Revelation chapter 3 verse 18, that thou mayest see. Get your interpreting and understanding of Bible doctrine and prophecy interpretation and Bible teachings, get that correct and opened up. How's that going to happen? Because the Spirit of God is pouring out to us understanding. He's giving us spirit of wisdom and knowledge in him, etc. Verse 19. As many as I love, so Jesus obviously loves his people, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. Now we know that the Father is a husbandman, I'm not going to go into those verses, but the Father certainly has an operation of pruning branches in the body of Christ, not in a way of chopping them out, but he's trying to get better growth from the living branches. And we know also the analogy of the building of a building, that in the building process, he's there getting the stones in proper alignment, getting the vessels of the house of God to be cleansed and vessels of honour. That's the process of the Father as far as what he wants. But now we're seeing that Jesus himself, as directly sending his apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers among his own body and leading, we see that directly he's saying, as many as I love, obviously he loves his believers, I rebuke and chasten. So he's telling people, got to wake up, got to get the gold, got to get a desire for the word of God, got to get locked into prosperity that comes by the word of God. You know, that prosperity and hearing the word is absolutely linked. Just look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, start from verse 1, and you'll know hearing the word of God is directly leading to prosperity. 100% direct relationship. So getting that gold, getting your clothes on, holiness doctrine as the advanced form of that. In other words, not like, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't even know what that means. No. Holiness, you're living right. People see you're white and clean. And eyes to see, to interpret, to understand properly. And getting back to our analogy of what Cyrus said about the foundation being laid and Jerusalem being built up, the temple will be built. That's exactly what's going on. And that's what should be a purging and a cleansing, not only individually among believers, but also of the church itself. And Jesus is concerned with the whole church getting washed and cleansed. God the Father cares about individual believers getting their selves right. If you're a son of God the Father, he's going to look after you as a son and he'll chasten you. It's not maybe pleasant, but it will outwork that you'll bring forth good fruits. Well, Jesus is caring about his whole church getting up to the proper level as a whole. Verse 19, as many as I love, that's the whole believers as a group, because that's why he sent apostles and so on into the church, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for not for individual bodies of Christ, but for unity of the faith. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. So he's really emphasizing that it's about the believers as a whole, and believers, whilst we have individualized this message, and it's certainly true that individuals should be zealous and individuals make a choice to repent, it's also talking, and the emphasis is actually on the whole Laodicean group of believers. That's a whole period of time of where there's believers together broadly in the whole world as a group. And so as believers today, we have to be part of this people who do love and receive the pure gold and get rich, do put on or have on and keep white and clean our clothing of righteousness and holiness, and our eyes bright and seeing, understanding how to interpret and knowing what God is saying through his word. He pours out his spirit to us of understanding, that is, that he brings to us to know what is things to come, and that's why there's prophecy for people in the outpouring of the Spirit, because it's an outpouring of knowledge, of understanding from the Holy Ghost to believers in their hearts and in the believers of the church as a whole. Here we see that Jesus is saying to the church, be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now again, people have taken that individually, and it certainly has an application that way. You know, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart, of your life. And he says, if any man hear my voice, so that's individually obviously, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. But it's not just for individuals, but for all the individuals who, as part of this group, do it. Obviously, the supping is for all believers together. Anyone who will be a believer, who's not going to be a spewed out one, is part of this supping. It's not like, oh, I'll go to the Lord's Supper feast and a few people are going to have a greedy feed and other people are sitting by and missing out. That doesn't make sense. The Bible actually talked against that. It actually said that when they were gathering up or had the Passover that no one missed out. The people that had plenty of stuff had enough, and the people that had little had enough as well. It happened that everyone had enough. Well, that's miraculous, but it's exactly what God's provision is all about. In other words, if there's, you know, apparently lack of resources, God is able to get it through and right for that part of the church. And if there's an abundance of resources, it's all meeting every need and right in that place. God is at work, and it's part of the work of the Spirit of God. And we see here this promise, and I'll read again verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And I want you to see the progress of what the process is here. Number one, he's standing at the door, which means like he's outside, and knocking to come in. Okay, so that's the first thing. He's there. He's not, oh Lord, you're a million miles away. No, he's at the door, imminent, and knocking. So he wants to come in. That means that if anyone wants to have the filling of the Spirit, or if anyone wants to walk or launch out in ministry or in the spiritual gifts, that these things are not afar off in the depths of the earth or high in heaven, away but at hand. And he says, if any man hear my voice, well, obviously believers should be hearing his voice because you're his sheep, and open the door. So in other words, you can't just say, well, I hear it, but then do nothing. No, you've got to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. I will come into him, that's a statement of his will and a promise. He will bring his blessing into our lives, and it says, and will sup with him. God, or Jesus Christ specifically, is promising here a blessing, an outpouring of blessing. A supper means a restoration, a church restitution, a blessing, an outpouring right now available on the earth for the people of God. He says that he brings that. That supper represents that. And he with me. In other words, also he promises, you know, one day we'll be translated and go to heaven, have a marriage supper of the Lamb with him. Verse 21 says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We'll notice very clearly now, and we come to the conclusion, is that his rebuke for the Laodicean church is one that's not going on deaf ears. Why? He that hath an ear, let him hear. You know, we can be assured that in responding to this or being in the right place, we're not spewed out or set to be spewed out. No, we're hearing what the Spirit says. So what does that mean? It means being zealous and being repentant and opening the door and receiving the supper that Christ brings in for and with us. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your good word to us. I pray that each one of us will be encouraged in this. And even as we understand about what you're doing, even by spiritual understanding from the Holy Ghost, even as you're pouring out of your Spirit upon all flesh, that we access that wisdom and understanding, and you pour out to us of your Spirit so we understand and know what is your work, what are you doing, who are we in Christ, what's the big picture and the big plan. We thank you, Lord, for that, that we can know the mysteries of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that we're walking with eyes open to see and ears to hear. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.